Welcome to The Sacramentalists, a podcast where the ancient Christian faith is brought to bear on issues prevalent in modern culture. We're your hosts. I'm Father Wesley Walker.
And I'm Father Miles Hickson. And we are so excited for you to join us for another season of The Sacramentalist podcast. This season is going to be about tough or difficult biblical passages and theological issues. And as is keeping with our theme of the podcast, we're going to be trying to address these from the standpoint and vantage point of historical, patristic, sacramental, ancient Christianity. So that doesn't mean we won't bring in modern discussions, modern thinkers or commentaries, but what has the tradition of the church given to us as terms of tools and thinking methods for these difficult issues? And so for today, I guess we're going straight for the jugular. No pun intended, since that's kind of violent, for probably one of the hardest biblical issues that people wrestle with, and that is the issue of violence in the Old Testament, particularly the Canaanite genocides. And so, Father Wesley, introduce us to the topic.
Yeah, so I think a helpful way to frame the topic is to use a quote from Richard Dawkins, which I'm sure a lot of people have heard, but he sort of famously remarked that the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully.
That's my God.
Right. So it's, sounds like Richard Dawkins is maybe working through some things there. But, you know, many of us hear a quote like that.
He's got daddy issues. Yeah, sorry.
Many of us hear a quote like that and probably, you know, roll our eyes. And Dawkins really isn't saying anything new here. He's using some really elevated radical language to describe a problem that people have had with the Old Testament for a very long time. One of the earliest heretics, Marcion, rejected the Old Testament and parts of the New Testament that he deemed to be too Jewish because he considered that God to be jealous and pugnacious. And you can go all the way back, I think it's episode 6, right, where we talked about Andy Stanley and hit some of the things he was saying in the pulpit and comparing that to Marcion's work as well.
Yeah, so I just think that's an important point to highlight, that this issue of violence, Old Testament, you know, the Old Testament God versus the New Testament God, this is not something that modern people just woke up one day and said, oh my gosh, there's contradictions, and how can we serve a God who commands genocide, quote unquote. This is something the church has been wrestling with. This is something Jewish scholars wrestled with prior to Christ. This is not a modern issue. And right. If you turn towards the tradition of the church, I think there's some pretty satisfactory answers that can be given, or as satisfactory as possible. It's a difficult issue all around.
Yes, and it's one of those issues that I think the Christian has to wrestle with, and shouldn't downplay or diminish, you know, the importance of it and the seriousness of it. So, like, even Eastern Orthodox scholar David Bentley Hart has pointed out that the representation of God in the Old Testament can pose problems if read certain ways, and I think he's right to point that out, though maybe sometimes his solutions are less than satisfactory, but we'll talk about that in a few minutes. So what are we talking about when we talk about these problematic passages? And I think, you know, there are many verses that we could talk about when it comes to this topic, though I think sometimes we have to remember that scripture is often descriptive instead of prescriptive. So a lot of the stories that are included that people think are violent aren't necessarily endorsements of that violence. It just includes includes those pictures and images for various reasons. But I think we want to keep this kind of specific to the issue of genocide in Israel's conquest of the Promised Land. So in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 to 18, the Israelites are instructed, "In the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices, which they have done in the service of their gods, and so to sin against the Lord your God." So we see here in this verse, first of all, the command is totalizing. kill everyone, don't let anyone live. And there's a reason for it, and the reason is that the practices that the pagans in the land were engaged in were horrible, and so God wants to protect the Israelites from those practices and from the sin of idolatry, which we know Israel was prone to lapse into. And of course, I mean, when we say abominable practices, we're not just talking about worshiping a false god. We're talking about things like child sacrifice and issues related to that. So these are pretty rough, you know, things that were going on there in the land. And in Joshua, we see this played out particularly in the battles of Jericho and Ai. At the heart of this is the idea of harem, which is a word that means that which is banned. So this appears in Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, to describe Jericho. The city and all that is in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Leviticus 27, 28 through 29 provides a framework that helps us understand that which is banned. Nothing that a person owns that has been devoted to destruction for the Lord, be it human or animal, or an inherited landholding, may be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord.
So I think already we need to make a distinction that what's going on in these passages in Joshua, or these battles at Jericho and Ai, is some sort of religious destruction or devotion to the Lord. Mm-hmm. It's not just war for the sake of war. There's a overtly religious element. Now, in some ways, that complicates it, right? It would actually be easier if this nation was just fighting a different nation for its survival. But because it's religious in nature, I think that that's going to play an important part in the conversation mm-hmm. when certain people throughout history have tried to justify war based upon these passages. So just pointing that out,
yep.
There is a religious Old Testament Israel cultic sense to this word harem and what it means for worship of the one God.
Right. And the things that were devoted tended to be things that had been involved in idolatry, right? So the people and the cities had violated the first two commandments, and when that was the case, they were often destined to be destroyed. And it should be noted that this phenomenon was really only prevalent during the conquest era. It seemed to phase out during the monarchy, though the prophets do allude to it in some places, either as a way of threatening divine punishment, like Isaiah 34:2 and Micah 4:13 use it as a kind of impulse for the people to obey, lest they become these sort of devoted things that are destroyed. But it's also used as an eschatological promise, like Micah 4:6. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. That word afflicted there is the same harem word. And Zechariah 14:11. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall be no more curse. Curse being harem. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. So the prophets play with the idea, but they're not recapitulating the same sort of mentality that we see at play in Joshua.
Yeah, I was just going to say that here it's Israel is the one who's being threatened to be devoted. So God's an equal opportunist of things being devoted to harem.
That's right. So just because it phases out doesn't remove some of the issues that people might have with these passages. And I think these passages raise two separate but related questions. The first concerns the nature of God, a God who would command these sorts of things. And the second pertains to how readers might interpret and apply these passages. So we can start by talking about sort of the nature of God and atrocity. So the atheist Raymond Bradley points out that there are four statements, according to him, that no theist can adhere to without contradiction. So the four statements are, number one, any act that God commands us to perform is morally permissible. Number two, the Bible reveals to us many of the acts that God commands us to perform. Three, it is morally impermissible for anyone to commit acts that violate the crucial moral principle, which states that it is morally wrong to deliberately and mercilessly slaughter men, women, and children who are innocent of any serious wrongdoing. And number four, the Bible tells us that God commands us to perform acts that violate the crucial moral principle. Okay, so somewhere it breaks down for someone like Bradley. And this does pose problems because as Christians, we believe that God is that which nothing greater can be conceived. However, if we see a God that's maladjusted and violent, or that can any of those adjectives that that Richard Dawkins used can apply to him, then we see a God whose own self-revelation is riddled with contradictions, so as to sort of vindicate someone like Marcion. And that gives us a serious problem as Orthodox Christians.
Yeah, so it seems like if you go back to these four premises that the atheist Raymond Bradley brings up, it seems like the place where we really go to is either God can command something that's not morally good, or when he commands these genocides and this slaughter in the Old Testament, that it's not against people who are completely innocent. That seems to be the two options that people can go with and work with in some way.
Yes.
And so that's kind of just summarizing where we're at philosophically. We've got to kind of wrestle between those two points.
Yes. So that was the sort of first concern, I think, that needs to be raised, the nature of God. And we'll circle back around and hopefully give more satisfactory answers here. The second prong pertains to how readers might interpret and apply these passages, right? Because the other issue is that these texts have been used throughout Christian history to justify violence against certain groups of people. So if we read them literally, it's easy for us to put whoever we dislike into the category of Canaanite. And so then we can read it as sort of a righteous crusade against, you know, a certain group of people that we deem problematic, that we want to exterminate. So John Jay Collins has a great article in, called The Bible and the Legitimation of Violence in Reflections, which is a Yale University Divinity School journal. And he points out a few instances where this has happened in the course of history, where these conquest narratives have become a template for violent action. So the Crusades have a complicated historiography, but these Old Testament passages were often used to galvanize the Christian West against Muslims. In an example that hits close to home, Oliver Cromwell used the conquest narratives to justify the Puritan Revolution, characterizing Irish Catholics as the Canaanites who needed to be exterminated. And we also saw early American Puritan intellectuals like Cotton Mather and Herbert Gibbs encourage Puritan violence directed against Native Americans using similar rhetoric as well. So, it raises the question, I think, what are we to do? Does the Bible give us an ethically unsustainable portrait of God? Is it prescriptively violent for Christians? And various solutions have been proposed here, but for now I think that it's helpful to hash out two sort of extreme ends of the spectrum. The first is divine command theory, and that's certainly been one way to answer some of these problems, and the other has been a sort of default to Origenian allegory. So divine command theory was popularized by St. Augustine, and effectively it states that the basis for morality is whatever God commands. So if God says it, then it's moral. So you can kind of put it in a syllogism. All that God commands is moral. All prescribed violence in the Old Testament is that which God commands. Therefore, the prescribed violence in the Old Testament is moral. The major criticism of this particular view, though, is that it fails the Euthyphro dilemma, which is based on the Platonic dialogue, Euthyphro. And this states that if goodness is based purely on what God says, then it's arbitrary. If God saying genocide is okay makes genocide okay, we could also say he could create a world in which lying, adultery, etc. are morally good, and where alms to the poor and loving your neighbor is morally evil. I guess to Ayn Rand, those things are morally evil, but not Ooh. Objectively.
That's another podcast.
True. The other horn of the dilemma, though, is that goodness can't exist outside or beyond God. Right, God can't command what is good because goodness exists as an external marker to which God himself has to measure up. Right, so the Christian tradition has an answer to this dilemma by relocating the standard of goodness away from purely the command of God or purely some kind of objective Platonic marker of what is good, and rather locates it in the very nature of God. Goodness is what it is because of who God is, and God himself is goodness. So that is kind of a criticism of divine command theory as it's often articulated. Now, the other extreme end of the spectrum, which some people fall to, is Origen's position. Whereas the heretic Marcion read the text purely literally, many credit Origen with carving out an allegorical approach to the scriptures. And it's true that Origen's homilies focus primarily on the allegorical reading of these narratives. So in homily 2, in his homilies on Joshua, he says, "If you're able to rise from the letter to the spirit, and also ascend from history to a higher understanding, then truly you have ascended to this high and lofty place, where you will receive from God as your inheritance." So, the more important thing for Origen is the allegory. However, I think it's important to note here, contrary to some of the people who utilize Origen in these discussions, that Origen does not explicitly reject that Joshua describes historical events. In fact, he tacitly admits to the historical events in homily 12. "Just as Joshua said then that your war would be against the Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites, likewise, Paul also declares to you, saying, your fight will not be against flesh and blood. That is, we shall not fight in the same manner as the ancients fought." So clearly there is a juxtaposition that's occurring here. Homily 13, he's even more explicit. "So also must we believe these things which were accomplished as written through Jesus," by which he means Joshua in the scriptures, in the Old Testament scriptures, "and even more, these things that are being accomplished in us through our Lord Jesus." So just as the Old Testament events happened, so the pictures that they represent spiritually are happening to us through Jesus Christ. Really this is consistent with what many allegorical interpreters have said, which is that allegory rests on a good literal reading. It doesn't replace a good literal reading. You know, you have to have one to get to the other. We talked a little bit with Hans Boersma about this when we talked about the senses of scripture with him. Now, I would argue that the heavily allegorical readings of Origen is a good model for us to use in our engagement with these texts. And I think that's true for two reasons. First, it gives us a more immediate application of the text without lapsing into a kind of base literal interpretation like we saw with Cromwell or the Puritans or the Crusaders. For Origen, the Canaanites stand not for whatever group of people we dislike or are in conflict with, but rather the spiritual forces of evil. He says, "Nor are the battles in our land to be conducted against humans, but against sovereigns, against authorities, against the rulers of darkness of this world." He says, "What is it to sanctify war, if not that you become holy in body and spirit, after you destroy all the enemies of your soul, which are the blemishes of sins, and mortify your members that are on earth, and cut away all evil desires? And that you boldly come to the presence of the living God, and as a palm of victory by the merit of virtue are crowned by Christ Jesus our Lord." So there's a kind of way to understand the gruesomeness of these passages in that the totalizing violence is a picture for how we need to treat sin in our lives. Like Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off.
Yeah, and I see Origen in this instance and in a lot of what he does is he's trying to make the text speak to current situation. He's trying to be applicable, which is what an allegorical or typological reading of scripture is meant to do. I mean, you're not supposed to read the text and walk away from it and go do holy war, right? Like, that's not the point. And that's what he's trying to say is, like, we don't make war against other people. But there is a deep application that what's going on in the text gives us a model and a pattern and an impetus for holy war in our lives against the passions, against sin, death, and the devil, which is amazingly what Jesus does. You kind of alluded to this earlier. In the Greek Old Testament, Joshua is Jesus, it's Jesus. So we have the new and greater Jesus, who after he crosses the Jordan in his baptism, he goes and he does spiritual conquest, driving out the quote-unquote Canaanites, the demons, the giants of the land. He's healing, he's preaching, and he goes to these various cities like Jericho, etc., and does all this stuff. Even the impetus in the New Testament is to lead us towards a spiritual application of the Old Testament conquests.
Yeah, no, you're exactly right on that. I think that's a good explanation. Jesus is the new Joshua, and he is conducting warfare, but it's not the kind of warfare you would expect. Contrary to the Israelites' expectations, right? They want him to come in and deliver them from the Romans through violent bloodshed and war, and he doesn't do that.
Right. So, still doesn't solve the issue of why God commanded these things, which we'll get to, but it at least solves the issue that this has nothing to do with modern warfare. And again, this going back to what I said earlier about Cherem, this was a religious aspect of the Jewish cult that Christianity does not have. And so Oliver Cromwell can't devote Anglicans to Cherem because that's not part of Christianity.
Right, right. And really, Oliver Cromwell's not part of Christianity either. But anyways, but the other benefit of Origen's approach, which I think is really cool, is that he does believe there are tough things in the letter of Scripture that function as stumbling blocks, which are there to test the faith of the reader. So he points this out in the Gospels, right? You know, you read Jesus' commands when he sends the disciples out on mission, and one Gospel says, bring a staff, one Gospel says, don't bring a staff, you know, so which one did he say? Because they seem to be contradicting each other. And Origen would say, it doesn't really matter what he said, it matters that that's there to test the faith of the reader. And so I think he does do that some in Joshua, you know, because he does pick up, like we'll talk about in a few minutes, that there are sort of inconsistencies in the way that these things are depicted. So on the one point, you read Joshua and you think, like, there are no more Canaanites in the land because they've totally slaughtered all of them. And then you read Judges, and there are clearly still Canaanites in the land. And so it raises the question, like, what's going on here? And so Origen would say this is another place where we have this sort of stumbling block, you know. What's really happening in the Scripture? Well, the point is to test your faith. When the faithful hearer is able to work through these difficulties and by faith, it elevates them into that spiritual sense of the text, whereas that difficulty can also show a lack of faith in the reader. And I think this is a very interesting facet of Origen's readings, and I think it's something we could probably do well to recover a little bit. Like you mentioned, while we can like these aspects of Origen's contribution, we can probably conclude that Origen's approach itself doesn't necessarily solve some of the difficulties that are raised by these passages. How do we synthesize the various data in the text? Theologically, that is a tough question. And I think that probably the best way to understand the text's literal sense, these literal commands, can be found in what Paul Copan describes as hagiographic hyperbole. So Nicholas Walterstorff, about these passages, says that the book of Joshua has to be read as a theologically oriented narration, stylized and hyperbolic at important points of Israel's early skirmishes in the Promised Land, with the story of these battles being framed by descriptions of two great ritualized events. The story as a whole celebrates Joshua as the great leader of his people, faithful to Yahweh, worthy successor of Moses. If we strip the word hagiography of its negative connotations, we can call it a hagiographic account of Joshua's exploits. The book is not to be read as claiming that Joshua conquered the entire Promised Land, nor is it to be read as claiming that Joshua exterminated with the edge of the sword the entire population of all the cities on the command of Yahweh to do so. The candor of the opening chapter of Judges and of Yahweh's declaration to Joshua in his old age that very much of the land still remains to be possessed are closer to a literal statement of how things actually went. So some scholars have recognized a difference between some of the rhetorical flourishes in the book of Joshua, and they contrast those against the more straightforward historical writings of a book like Judges, that's a little more sober in its account. And I think a real strength of this approach to read it as hagiographic hyperbole is the comparative analysis between the way that Joshua is written and other literary accounts of war in the ancient Near East, because we have access to a lot of the materials of conquest narratives by other surrounding cultures, and they look very similar to Joshua. And I think there are sort of three planks in the argument. First, Other ancient Near Eastern conquest accounts exhibit similar stylistic parallels, overstating the case, as it may be. Second, other ancient Near Eastern conquest narratives also employ figurative elements, which means a common, frequently stylized, stereotyped, and frequently hyperbolic way of recording history. So, for example, we have the writings of Sennacherib, who's the Assyrian king who attempted to destroy the southern kingdom after he had invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. And we know from the biblical text he was unsuccessful in doing so because the Lord intervened to protect Jerusalem. However, Sennacherib's own account of it, if you read it, is he brags about how he had Jerusalem surrounded, besieged, how he had them caged like a bird. So he highlights on the positive without really giving you the complete and full picture. And there's a theological reason for that, going to the sort of Assyrian view of the kings, you know. And then finally, this means that there is an explicit exaggeration in narrations that depict Israelite victories. And this picture is often that of total victory, annihilation, and complete slaughter. So it fits a sort of theological literary agenda that the author clearly has, but it doesn't necessarily reflect all the nuances of what was really going on in the land at that time. So to kind of wrap it up a little bit, I think that we can say the images in Scripture that depict violence can certainly appear problematic for us. But that said, the evidence really does point to the fact that the author of Joshua is utilizing literary conventions that means some of that violence has to be read more carefully beyond the sort of face value that a hyper-literalist might read it with. And so as Christians, I think we should never forget that there is a sort of Christological element to these passages and that the cross inverts them. So as Origen reminds us, we have to turn our attention inward. Who are the Canaanites? They're those evil passions, those things that we need to excise from our lives. So the totalizing hyperbolic violence depicted in the conquest narratives needs to be turned inward at our own vices, which we should seek to constantly and ruthlessly eliminate.
So I think that I agree with you kind of 100% with everything that is being said. And so I try to take these sort of difficult Bible passage questions and theological questions that we're going to be wrestling with this season. And I try to put it in the context of being what I am, which is a priest. And so, you know, someone comes into my office, they sit across from me, they say, "Hey, Father Miles, I've been reading through Joshua and it's really struggling, or I'm really struggling with the violence that God commanded Israel to commit against these Canaanites. Could you help me wrap my head around this?" And so taking kind of together a lot of what's been said today, I just think that a pastoral approach that I would have to this is, why are you reading the Old Testament? That's not Christian scripture. No, I'm kidding. I think that the pastoral approach that I would have to this is multifaceted. There's a couple things to lay the groundwork. And the first is, I think that the people who really wrestle with this passage are responding rightly against violence and the use of violence and the horror that is war. We need to be, as Pope Francis calls us to be, peacemakers. That is part of the Christian vocation as peacemaker and not kind of warmongers. At the same time, I think that what we should also respond against so vehemently and so negatively is the reality of sin and the reality of death that this culture, this Canaanite culture, produced, and how serious in Scripture God takes sin. We often think when we read the Old Testament that God's really petty and angry against sin. Then you get to the New Testament, he's the God of love and grace. But go read the book of Revelation. There's similar language and imagery about God's resistance to his people participating in sin and what he'll do in terms of judgment. So we're a bit allergic to judgment. And so I think the first place that I would take someone to start thinking about this Canaanite genocide is Genesis 15:16. Where the Lord says to Abraham, he's talking about you're actually going to be taken into Egypt before you go into the Holy Land that I'm giving you. And he says, after four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, Amorites could refer to people from the city of Amman, which is the capital of Jordan. But that word in Hebrew, Am or Amman, it just kind of means people who are outside of the land. And so it seems that what scripture is setting the narrative up to say is that the people that you are going to go and conquest, there is really going to be true objective iniquity and sin that has to be purged. And it's God's prerogative to take care of these things. And that's as much as we might wrestle with it, it is through sin is also a physical reality, not just a spiritual reality. Now, I'm not trying to say that to say that therefore God should command us to, you know, slaughter people who sin, et cetera, et cetera. But it does set the context to say, as my professor in seminary was wont to say, when you read the Bible, God seems very, very concerned with human life. And then at the same time, he doesn't. And so there is this larger picture of eternity that we have to bring to bear on this conversation. So that's one piece. The other piece is a lot of what you said, Father Wesley. That is that I think that the ancient Near Eastern sources really help confirm the hyperbolic language, but I think it's right there in Scripture. On so many occasions, it says, and Joshua and the Israeli army, you know, they destroyed every living soul in this city. There were no more Canaanites in this region. And then the next chapter, it talks about Canaanites in the region. And so what's going on? It's got to be this hyperbolic language. It's got to be the way that ancient Near Eastern culture spoke about war and about conquest. The other thing that's really important to the conversation is that it's an isolated event. So I would want people to see this is a unique, isolated event. And so from all of that, then, you then step back and say, also, Israel failed. There's really only two places, Jericho and Ai, or I, however you want to say that city, are the only two places where Israel even attempted this conquest. And it really wasn't a huge success. Because as you said, at the end of Joshua, it says the Canaanites are still in the land. So I think that that's enough information to do a couple things. To get someone to say, all right, I think this is a more nuanced situation than simply God saying, hey, go murder children and women and all this. But it's also not so much that we don't leave what Origen would want us to leave, which is that mystery of Scripture, the mystery of God. At some level, I would want my people, or the proverbial person sitting in front of me in my office, to walk away still saying, the Lord is the Lord and I'm not. And there's going to need to be mystery and a humility of wrestling with that fact. But then also pointing to Christ, that he has overcome sin, death, and the devil. He's the true new Joshua, and everything else after that one central truth is something that we can spar with, wrestle with, think about critically. So there's your pastoral corner for the day.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's great. Yeah. And now it's time for everybody's favorite segment, Father Creighton's Anglo-Catholic Corner.
Welcome back to another season of the Sacramentalist Podcast. Another season means another season of Father Creighton's Anglo-Catholic Corner. Let's kick off this season with another installment of Fathers and Mothers in the Faith, the ongoing mini-series where we look at notable figures in the Catholic movement and their lasting impact. Today we'll be looking at Father Alexander McConaughey, a martyr for ritualism. Many simply know Father McConaughey as a ritualist, and for many the term is not one of endearment. However, when we look at the heroic life and perseverance of Father McConaughey, we see the principle of lex orandi, lex credendi in action. The law of prayer is the law of belief. Or as we pray, so we believe. Worship is the foundation of our Christian life. It's the center. Father McConaughey's ritualism, his commitment to the historic worship of Catholic Christianity, wasn't a question of aesthetics. It was a total package. Daily Mass, vestments, and devotions went hand in hand with his love, his commitment to the poor and needy, his tireless work to bring people into a transcendent experience with God, and to take that experience and apply it. John Gaskell says, "The special virtue in the movement in the Church of England of which Mr. McConaughey was the leader was that it brought light into the dark places and beauty and orderliness and peace before weary eyes and harassed minds, and sweet and ennobling music to ears accustomed to discordant curses and screams of anger and cries of pain. That was what Mr. McConaughey's ritualism meant for the poor. What it meant for the rich was a certain mystical reverence and tenderness for their wretched human brethren, in whom they now saw shining the divine humanity of Christ. This enthusiasm for humanity was the essence of Mr. McConaughey's ritualism. Now, Father McConaughey was born on the 11th of August, 1825, and died after severe persecution and what amounted to a forced resignation on December the 15th, 1887. Father McConaughey worked closely with Father Charles Lowder as a mission priest in the slums of London. Father Lowder would found the Society of the Holy Cross, the SSC, and Father McConaughey would also join the SSC in its earliest days. Father McConaughey was also one of the first priest associates of the Confraternity of the Blessed Sacrament. While serving the parish of St. Albans, Holborn, he insisted upon Catholic Eucharistic doctrine, had a daily Mass, was the first Anglican to introduce the three-hour devotion on Good Friday, borrowed from our Roman Catholic brethren, and he openly heard confessions. His deep commitment to the Catholic faith and practice found itself expressed in his love for people. The implications of the Incarnation and the sacramental life were, for Father McConaughey, the driving force behind pastoral care and personal ministry. John Gaskell again says of Father McConaughey's work and theology, "His was a liberation theology of metropolitan squalor and deprivation. His work with the poor and the needy of London was nothing short of transformational. His legacy was one of love, friendship, deep pastoral care, and human dignity." Father McConaughey experienced the worst of Victorian religious persecution. Derided in the news, ridiculed in punch cartoons, harassed during the Mass, and drawn up on countless charges in the courts for breaching the Church Discipline Act in public worship. These would all lead to his exhaustion and resignation for the good of his parishioners from his position at St. Albans. Although he fought valiantly for the faith, and was responsible, alongside many others, for introducing practices we take for granted today, the price he paid was high. After his resignation, his physical and mental health deteriorated. He died after having lost his way in his beloved Scottish Highlands during a snowstorm in 1887. He was found after 2 days, guarded faithfully by his two dogs. Father McConaughey's legacy was anything but mere outward ritualism. Rather, in his life and ministry, we come face to face with a priest who sacrificed his health and energy for the cause of the gospel. He lived in the same manner that he worshiped, in the beauty of holiness. God bless you, and remember, more lace, more grace.
All right, thank you, Father Creighton. And now we like to lighten things up a little bit by talking about what we're into. So, Father Miles, what are you into lately?
I have been listening to something that's called Sing the Hours. So what it is a guy who has a website, he has YouTube videos, he has it as a podcast, like I listen to it on Spotify. He's a Roman Catholic, and he's taken the 2 hours, the first one is Lauds, and the second is Vespers in the evening, and he sings them, and I would say he's using kind of classical chant settings, but he's doing it in a way that I don't know how to describe other than hipster. it sounds like he's a hipster monk. He does part of it in English, he does some of it in Latin, and I'm just really enjoying it because I think he has a beautiful voice. I think it's good settings. I kind of feel like it's kind of ancient future, to use that overplayed concept a little bit. So I don't know. It's not from our tradition per se. It's not even the most kind of classical, beautiful expression of singing the offices or the hours, but I'm enjoying it, and it's always good to pray even more. So there you go. I commend it. We'll put it in the show notes. You can listen to it and see if you like it. His rendition in Latin of the Salve Regina is one of the best I've heard. His voice is great, so at least listen for that.
Okay. I just subscribed to it, so I'll give it a shot and see what I think. So I have been into a book lately. I've been reading Dom Anselm Hughes' Rivers of the Flood, which is a sort of personal account of the Anglo-Catholic movement in England in the 1920s, thereabouts. And I've just really been enjoying his accounts of it. I think he's a good writer, and he can be pretty funny at times. In fact, he tells two funny stories that I'll share real quick. So the first is that his dad was attending mass at one of these Anglo-Catholic parishes, and obviously there was a lot of pushback from Reformed Anglicans trying to prosecute priests and things like that. And so this one kind of known a low church Protestant Anglican comes in to the service, and his plan was to blaspheme at the elevation of the host. And a couple of the church wardens knew who he was, and so they all sat around him. And when the host was elevated and the man stood up to disrupt the service, the person behind him put his hand over his mouth, and the two guys next to him pinned his arms to his side, and then the one in front of him moved all the chairs so they could carry him outside and put him out the front door, and the service could resume, which I thought was great. And the other story he shared was Montague Knoll, who was at a church called St. Barnabas in Oxford. And he was doing some sort of children's mass on a high festival, and there were three men who were there taking notes so that they could use that to prosecute him. And so Montague Knoll is doing his children's sermon, and he's asking the kids all these questions. He says, "Children, you know how you're not supposed to look around during church? Well, since it's a festival day, I'm going to let you have a treat. You can look around the church." So they look around, and he says, "Well, what did you see behind you?" And they say, "Three men." He goes, "What were they doing?" "They're writing in notebooks." He said, "Well, you know what they're writing? They're writing these things to get me sent to prison. Aren't they wicked children?" And the children say, "Yeah, they're very wicked, Father." And he says, "Well, what sort of things should we do about these wicked men?" And there's just silence, kind of uneasy. And he says, "Now we will kneel down and we will all say a Hail Mary for those three very wicked men." And I guess by the time the Hail Mary was over, the men had skedaddled. They were no longer there. So anyways, I've really been enjoying those kind of stories. I think it really, they're funny, but also it's a good look into the development of Anglo-Catholicism for sure. Well, listeners, if you like what we're doing, make sure to follow us on Facebook and Twitter. You can rate and review and subscribe to us wherever you get your podcasts, and share us with your friends. You can also email us with feedback or show idea at thesacramentalists@gmail.com. Father Miles, would you close us out with the collect for the second Sunday of Advent?
Gladly. An appropriate prayer after today's topic. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.